What does it take to be great? Pure devotion, undivided attention, no distractions, skill, hard work, talent, and the list can go on. A simple answer might be, whatever it takes to be better than everybody else. Once you make it to the top, though, you can't take a nap, you can't put your feet up, because you've got all these other people that are gunning for your position. Everybody wants to be the greatest. Whether it's in music, sports, business, parenting, success, whatever it might be, we want to be at the top. But if we can't be the best, we'll settle for being the best version of ourselves. And even that is a restless endeavor in and of itself, and endless. You'll never make it to where you finally want to be. I had the privilege of growing up with a twin brother. Jeremy and I were always competing with one another in every single thing we did, whether it was getting a new pair of shoes and racing to see whose shoes made us faster, whether it was academics, whatever it was, we were always competing with one another. There were plenty of other people that set higher standards than us that we knew we could never reach. Just as long as we beat our brother, it was okay. Jeremy didn't want to lose to his younger brother, and I wanted to beat my older brother. And so we competed all the time. I'd like to say that's changed, but we both still like to compete, and we both still like to win, although it looks a little different now. There's something satisfying in winning, isn't there? Even if it's something as small and fleeting as winning a board game. But no matter how brief it is, for that brief moment, it means that you're the best at something, even if it's just playing a game. And we all want to be great at something. So we spin our wheels desperately trying to get ahead of everyone else. We spin our wheels desperately trying to be great, pursuing greatness. Greatness in the eyes of man, but also greatness in the eyes of God. We as believers are trying to spin our wheels trying to be great in God's sight. What does it take to be great in God's sight? What does that look like? There are many people who get sucked into the rat race of finding greatness and human achievement. But Jesus tells us of another way. In Matthew chapter 23, listen to what he says. And again, I'll invite you to stand out of respect for God's word. Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 12. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." Father God, these are your words, and your word is truth. We pray this morning that you would sanctify us in your truth, that you would open our hearts and our ears to receive the message that you have for us. Help us, Jesus, to see you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The first way we look to see, find greatness is the Pharisees' way. Jesus begins his message talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. He's talking to all the crowds that are gathered there that day. And he says of this group of people, he says they've seated themselves in the seat of Moses. The scribes and the Pharisees were the religious rulers in that day. It's helpful for us to remember what those days were like. Back in the old days, before you were growing up, before your parents were growing up, before your grandparents were growing up. This is before the printing press, before the internet, before we had God's word translated into all these different languages, and everyone had their own Bible. There were scribes and Pharisees. Scribes were professional students of the Old Testament. They spent their lives painstakingly copying by hand, letter for letter, God's Old Testament, the scriptures for his people. And the Pharisees, their job was to teach these scriptures to God's people. You had to rely on the ministers to teach you God's word because you didn't have it in your hands. You had to trust what they said. God had given these positions to the congregation so that they might know him, so that all people might know the revealed will of God for them. They were there to serve them, to teach them God's word. But the Pharisees and scribes horribly twisted its application. The words of Scripture were still there, which is why in verse 3, Jesus tells the crowd that day, "All that they tell you, do and observe." Listen to what they have to say as they teach God's word to you, because it's still God's word. The people were still to listen to God's word, even though it came from scribes and Pharisees. God's word was still God's word. It was still powerful back then, just as powerful as it is today. It was living and active then. It doesn't matter who gives the message of God's word, whether it's a pastor, a lay person, or a child, God's word is still powerful because of what it is. God's word. That's where its power comes from. So we are to listen to it, to hear it, and to obey what it says for us, even if we don't agree with it. Jesus told the crowds to guard and to keep these words, to always keep guarding them, so that no one would mislead them, not even the scribes or the Pharisees would mislead them as they move away from Scripture. They were told to guard and keep God's word and observe it, not to add to it, not to subtract to it, but to hold it for what it was. The problem the Pharisees had with God's word wasn't that they changed God's word. The scribes weren't mistranslating God's word. They were painstakingly copying it letter for letter, word for word. But the problem was they missed all of the gospel promises found in God's word. It became for them a religion of do's and don'ts. They failed to see and teach all that God has done for his people, all that God has done for us. And whether that neglect was intentional or not, that's not my judgment call to make. But it led to the assumption that the scribes and the Pharisees were a different class of people. And they made sure that their greatness was made known to you peons, to you peasants, to you regular old people. They were a higher class. And if you happen to find yourself as a Pharisee or a scribe, you've arrived at the top, and you were holy, at least in the eyes of men. You've reached a certain status of greatness, and men thought you were pretty great. They wanted to be just like you. And they thought to themselves that God was pleased with them for the way that they dressed, for all of their actions, for everything that they did. The Pharisees used these positions that God had given to them, not to minister to these people, but to pile burden on after burden on these people. Now, their teaching was do, do, and more do. And they refused to lift a finger to help people carry their burdens. I had a construction job one time when I was in seminary for 1 year. And my boss was seeing me carry big old ladders every once in a while or big loads of lumber. And he'd come up to me and he'd say, "Here, let me help you out with that." And he'd stick out his finger and put it underneath it. Larry had a sense of humor. He wasn't going to help me out, but he gave the appearance of helping me out. The Pharisees wouldn't even do that. They wouldn't even come up to you and stick out a finger, even if it lifted no weight for you. They saw what you were doing. They saw that you were burdened by your sins, burdened by your consciences, and what did they tell you? Not what God has done, but they told you, do more, work harder, try better, be like me, follow these rules. They continue to pile on burden after burden, giving people impossible lists to keep, all for the sake of desiring to please God. If you want to please God, do these things in order to be great in God's sight. The Pharisees sought their own greatness first and foremost. They separated themselves from the rest of the people. They looked for honor wherever they went. They made sure that whenever they were going to do something good, someone was there to observe it, so that those people would see their good works and not glorify their Father, but glorify them and think to themselves, "Oh, if I could only be like a Pharisee, if I could only be as good as that person, but I'll never make it." They dressed in a way that would separate themselves from others, a way that would show everyone else that they are holier than you, And so they had boxes of scripture strapped to their foreheads. God said that their words, His word was to be on their minds, and rather than memorizing it, if you put a little box and put some scripture verses in there, hey, you've got it done. And if you make sure that your box is bigger than everyone else's, if it looks a little bit nicer, you stick out above the rest. And their tassels, they made sure were a little bit longer than everybody else's, so people would see them and see how holy and good they were. And they knew in their heart of hearts that they were great in God's sight. After all, they were Pharisees. They held these positions, the titles, the honor, the adoration of the people. They had made it to greatness. That's one way to pursue greatness. But Jesus tells of another path to greatness. It wasn't the way of the Pharisees, but a different way. Jesus tells the people that they are all on the same level in verse 8, that there's no hierarchy. It says you're all brothers. There's no one who is your teacher. There is one who is your teacher, and that is Christ. There's only one leader, and that's Christ, the Messiah. Jesus is pointing the crowds here to himself, not pointing to the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees' authority only went so far as they were true to Scripture. And the moment that they left God's word was the moment that they left any authority that they had to tell you what to do. The moment a pastor leaves God's word, the moment a president leaves God's word, is the moment they leave any authority that God has given them. Jesus declares that they have one teacher, and that teacher is God through his word. You have one teacher. That teacher is God through his word. In verse 11 and 12, Jesus turns man's path to greatness up on its head. He says these words, "But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." But what does that mean? It doesn't make any sense for anything that we've learned growing up. Jesus is about to show everyone just what he means by this statement. Who was the greatest in the crowd that day? Was it the scribes? Was it the Pharisees? Was it Jesus' disciples? Was it the people who grew up in the church all their lives? Was it the little children that were there? The greatest in the crowd that day was the one who said, "The greatest among you shall be your servant." And the greatest in the crowd that day was going to show them what it means to be great and what it means to be their servant. What does Jesus say about the greatest? "He shall be your servant." Jesus says this earlier in Matthew 20, verse 28. He tells his disciples, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The Son of Man came to this earth. He left the comfort and bliss of heaven, the myriads and myriads of angels who were proclaiming his praise. He left all of that. And for what? To live among sinners. Not just to live among sinners, but to live among people who hated him, who despised him, who spit at his face, who offended him day in and day out. And why did he come to do? Not to just to live among them, but to serve them. How easy is that for you and I to do? For someone who has offended us by something that they've said, even if it was years ago, that still burns when we hear those words, when we replay them in our head, how easy is it for us to come alongside them and serve that person? How easy is it for us to come alongside people who've offended us, who've hurt us, who've wronged us in the past, and serve them? It's not easy. This is what Jesus came to do. And he left the comforts of heaven to do it. Not just to come and serve, but to teach, to lead, to heal, to love them, to care for them, and most important of all, to die for them. You see the difference between these two paths of greatness here. There's the Pharisees who are unwilling to lift a finger to relieve the burdens they had put on the people. And then there's Christ, who took our burdens upon himself, as Isaiah prophesied, who took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Paul explains in Philippians who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. He says, "Who existed in the form of God did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." You hear what these verses are saying? The creator of the universe submitted himself to the laws that he created. He was fully human and submitted himself to every human limitation that you and I have. The creator of the universe, the one who is everywhere present, all of a sudden confines himself to be present in just one place and one time. The God who is all-knowing limits his knowledge so that he has to learn how to walk, how to crawl, how to speak, how to study God's word, just like you and I had to do. The one who is all-powerful came to this earth helpless, weak, frail, in the form of a baby, completely dependent on his parents for life and sustenance. The God who is invincible took on mortality and died. He experienced one of the most excruciating ways to die. And all of this, for what reason? To humble himself in service to you, in service to me. The greatest among you shall be your servant, is what Jesus is telling the crowds that day. And this is what it means to be our servant. He took upon himself our iniquities, our sin, our unrighteousness, and in exchange gives us his. The path to greatness isn't by our own actions or our own works. The path to greatness was accomplished for us by Jesus Christ and given to us by him. And as a result, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, and every tongue in heaven and on earth will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus showed the crowds what the path to greatness looks like. It's not about forcing people to follow some set of rules. It isn't about making yourself better than everybody else. It's not about exalting yourself, but humbling yourself and submitting to the Lord, accepting what Christ has done for us. And so we're presented with these two different paths to greatness, which take us to different end results. There's a path of the Pharisees of promoting yourself, doing good works before men, seeking honor, power, and prestige in this life, exalting yourself. And Jesus points out where this ultimately ends, with humiliation. Just read the rest of Matthew chapter 23 and read the scathing remarks that Jesus has for these Pharisees. He's not coming up to them privately here and saying, hey, you got to fix this. He's saying this publicly in the front of all of the crowds, all of their admiring friends, servants, the ones who look up to them. But that wasn't the worst part of it. More importantly, though, when we exalt ourselves, we reject our need of Christ. And that's the single most dangerous thing that any one of us could do. And yet it still happens to this day. And unfortunately, it still happens in churches today as well. It's not uncommon for us to hear sermons talking about our need to do better, where we're given a message from the pulpit that says, just try harder, keep on doing your best. You got to prepare your heart for the Lord to work in it. You got to prepare yourself so that God might work in us. You got to tune your heart to be in tune with what God has to say. We're pointing ourselves back to the words of law and exhorted to keep it. Make sure you keep these things, and then God will work in your life. If you submit yourself to him, then God will work in your life. But be sure you submit yourself to him. These are teachings that we keep hearing over and over again, and all it is burdens keep piling up on our backs, giving us impossible tasks that we can't do in and of ourselves. Do, do, do. Work, work, work. And so we look to God's word. We study the heroes of the faith. We look to Daniel and see, what does it take to have great faith like him? I've got to do the same things that Daniel did, fast and pray and do these things so I can be like him. Or what does it take to be like Joshua? And so we study Joshua's life to be like Joshua. Or what does it take to be like David or Moses? And so we study their lives to be just like them. Do you see what we're doing? We're studying people's lives so we can be just like them and achieve the greatness that they had. That's not how greatness is found, and that's not the point of those stories. The point of those stories is to see how God is at work in spite of these sinful, fallen human beings. We act as though greatness is something that must be achieved, something that we must earn. And so we work endlessly towards that goal, to be great in God's sight. The church father Augustine made the comment, by exalting yourself, you cannot reach up to God. But when you humble yourself, God reaches down to you. Greatness isn't found in reaching yourself up to God or trying to work hard to earn Him. Rather, greatness is found in humility. When we measure ourselves against God's law, we always see our failures. We always see our inadequacy. We always see our depravity, how we don't measure up and how we can never measure up. It's not something we can just cover up. It oozes out from the core of our beings, our own desire to sin, our own desire to give in to temptation, our own desire to defy God's law and set up our own laws. It's sin, and we can't cover it up. And there's no amount of works that we can do to get rid of these things so we can be right in God's sight, so that we can be great in His sight. We can't run away from it. And if it were up to us, we'd be hopelessly lost. But Christ, in His humiliation and in His exaltation for us, died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, being made alive in the Spirit. Our greatness doesn't come in denying our need of a Savior, but from humbling ourselves, acknowledging our weakness, and looking to Jesus for His life and our salvation. Our greatness comes from Christ and Christ alone. And what does Christ promise us in His Word? That as many as have received Him, He gave the right to become children of God. Children of God versus the children of wrath that we are in our own sinful nature apart from Christ. Christ is the one who, by His humble service, carries our burdens, removes our iniquities, reconciles us to God, and dwells in us. He comes to us. Greatness comes not by our works, but from Christ, who loved me and gave Himself up for me and comes to dwell in me through His Word, through the Spirit. Greatness isn't something we earn. It isn't something that man can give us. It's not something that we seek for greatness' sake. But greatness is what we have in Christ, in our inheritance, which He has purchased for us, of life and salvation, forgiveness of sins, His righteousness. Paul writes this in his letter to the Ephesians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And what that means is in Christ Jesus, as He lives in us, we are great. God is pleased with you. It's not something we have to work towards. God has brought it for us. He has accomplished it for us. This isn't achieved by our own strivings, but by God through His Word, who awakens our hearts to their fallen condition and creates faith in the crucified and risen Savior, who alone makes you holy, who alone makes you blameless before God, and because of whom you and I are pleasing in His sight. The path to greatness isn't anything that we do, but the path to greatness is Christ, the one who is the greatest among us, who came to be a servant for you, to bring you His greatness, His righteousness, and His life. The path to greatness is found in Jesus alone. Let's pray. Father God, we come before You this morning, acknowledging all the many ways that we try to earn our own greatness before men. And Lord, sometimes our own greatness before You as well. Father, help us to know that we aren't great by our own actions, but we're great because of Christ and His actions, what He has done for us. And Father, when people come into our lives and they point us back to our works, back to things that we must do to earn our salvation or earn our forgiveness, Father, help us to be pointed back to Christ, who has accomplished these things for us, who has come to serve us. We pray, Lord, this morning that You would be with those who are burdened under works of law, that You would free them, that You would remind them again of Your gospel. We pray, Lord, that they would find life and salvation in You and in You alone. We thank You and we praise You and we love You, Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen.